All right. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. We ask you to give us liberty and power to preach. May the Holy Spirit control our mind, our thoughts, our tongue. Help us to frame the words that we speak. I pray, oh God, that we would say only those things that are right and so. Lord, things that are beneficial and profitable. Help us to lift up and exalt, magnify, glorify thy great name. And Lord, I pray, help us to be a blessing to these thy people. And Lord, if there just happens to be somebody, anybody here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, never been saved by God's amazing grace, I pray today you might speak to their heart, draw them, reveal their condition, and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everybody knows the story of Job, or at least everybody should know the story of Job. It's actually a better story than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's actually a better story than Daniel in the lion's den. It's actually more exciting than Noah on the ark. Job gets right down where the rubber meets the road and where we live. And you may not have troubles today, but you will have. Most of us already have had. And somebody once said, you're either in a mess, you just got out of a mess, or you're headed for a mess. And that's pretty much the lot of man. Job, the book of Job, asked the perennial question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people take it in the neck? And we're not going to try and answer that this morning. That's a subject for another time. But in chapter 7 now, Job has gotten well underway, and he's whining and he's crying. And I don't say that mean and ugly. To be absolutely honest, I think Job constrained himself and contained himself pretty well under the circumstances. But nonetheless, after a certain amount of time, he did kind of give way to, what do they call it today? Venting. He's getting it off his chest because he can't for the life of him figure out why God has allowed this mess to come into his life. And of course, if you've studied Job, read Job, you know that he was a good man, a godly man. God said so. And so Job said, you know, I did what was right, and looky here. There's one place where Job said, that which I greatly feared is come upon me. Now, so Job is, he's complaining about his illness, his skin is broken, he's got sores, he's sitting on an ash heap, he's scratching his scabs, his wife won't have anything to do with him, he's so defiled and the stench is so bad, his wife won't get close to him, his friends won't get too close to him, and the friends that he had that came down to help him and to comfort him turned out to be the worst antagonist anybody could ever imagine. With friends like them, nobody needs enemies. And so, in chapter 7, there are those first few verses, Job's complaining about how bad things is. He said, when he lays down, he's in agony. When he gets up, he's in agony. He possesses the nights. He's tossing him to and fro. And he gets down to verse 6 and he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Now, I want to talk to you this morning for just a few minutes about that word and that thought, hope. When people lose all hope, the only thing that can fill that void is despair. Hope is an encouraging thing, an uplifting thing, a sustaining thing. I pray nobody in this room ever gets to the point where they lose all hope. And so I want to talk to you about that for just a few minutes, if you'll allow me. Now, I like doing dictionary things. I like to give definitions because they help you to understand what it is we're talking about. When you have the definition of a word, you can determine by the context in which it's used what we're talking about, and it gives greater emphasis, greater power, greater expression to the word if you thoroughly understand what the word means. Because a lot of times you find people using words all wrong. Surely you've heard people use certain words, and they had it in the wrong place, and you're going, where'd he go to school? My grandson, when he was little, used to tickle me to death. He would say something bodacious, and it'd be all convoluted. And you'd say something to him, he'd say, I'm being facetious. That was his word, facetious. And he always had it in the wrong place. He just didn't know what facetious meant. But it sounded impressive, so he'd lay it on you. So let me spend just a couple of minutes on this word hope so that we're all on the same page as to what it means. Because I think it will help us immensely in understanding the subject we want to talk about. The Noah Webster 1828 semi-inspired Dictionary of the American Language, the original American dictionary. If you want the original meaning of a word, because everybody says, that words change, definitions change. 1828 is the original. But if you want to find out what it meant when it started, that's the book to get. Amen. Every Christian ought to have 1828. And we'd be glad to sell you one. Under the definition of hope. Now, I want you to pay attention. Because the definition of this word is kind of complicated. It's not like some words where it's just a little phrase and you got it. This one you have to have a sense of what the word means. Okay? For example, it says, a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it or a belief that it is obtainable. So hope is not some nebulous thing in the nether world. Hope has to have some basis in reality. It has to be something that can be acquired, and for it to be real hope, you have to be convinced in your heart that there is at least a possibility that you can have it. Anything else is called wishful thinking or daydreaming. See, wishing can be fantasy. Daydreaming can be fantasy. But hope has substance. It continues. Hope differs from wish or desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy. Now think about that. Because of the nature of the word, anybody that has real hope understands what hope is. If the hope is real, it always gives you a sense of pleasure or joy. That is, hope is a comforting thing. Hope is a sustaining thing, contrary to wish or desire. whereas wish or desire may produce or be accompanied with pain or anxiety. You can wish for anything and know perfectly well you're not ever going to get it. You can wish for something or desire something and know that it's beyond the realm of possibility. And that makes you sad or causes anxiety or depression. You know it's there, it's maybe a real thing, and it would be a wonderful thing if you had it or could acquire it or obtain it, but you know that's beyond possibility. So what does that do? That discourages. So to desire a thing, or to long for a thing, or to wish for a thing, it doesn't have to, but it can produce anxiety, depression. It's a bad thing. It brings sadness. Hope, on the other hand, always. Because when you have real hope, whatever it is that you're trying to acquire or attain, there is a possibility that you can get it. And so it always encourages. It says here, an opinion or belief not accounting or not amounting to certainty, but grounded on and sustained by evidence. So, real hope, Bible hope, hope that's good, is founded in the heart, in the soul, because you know, one, that it's a real thing, and two, that it is possible for you to have it. Amen? All right. Now that we understand that, let me take some time and give you some examples of that. If we don't learn something, if we don't, you know, there's not much point in us being together. Amen? Here's an example. The hope of the laborer. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, he that ploweth should plow in hope. I mean, the farmer goes out, tills up the North 40, turns it under, takes his harrow and does his thing. You didn't know I knew those words, did you? I read that in a book. And he comes back and plants his winter wheat, or they plant their potatoes, or they plant their cotton. They about drove me crazy driving back and forth to Bishopville last year to all them cotton fields down there. I mean, just as far as you can see sometimes, they had cotton. Then the cotton got ripe, and they didn't harvest it when I wanted them to. I'll tell you that right. They waited way too long. But they finally did come back in there and harvest it and sent the cotton pickers through it. And them things are wasteful. I mean, after a cotton picker goes through, it looks like to me half the cotton's still there. But they plow it under anyway. But the guy puts that stuff in the ground with a hope in his heart that at the end of the season, he'll have a crop. Amen? And he say, well, that's a hope. That's not a wish. That's a hope. Why is it a hope? Because he has a reasonable expectation that because of his labor, the crop will come through. He plowed the ground. He fertilized the ground. He planted the seed. He weeded it. And he took care of it. The rains came. Then he has every expectation of a harvest. So his hope in a prophet is not like a wish or fantasy, because he has some reason to expect the reality to come to pass. Amen? And so farmers plant in the hope of having a harvest. The hope of parenting. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, the Bible said, chasten thy son while there is hope. Now there's an admonition unheeded in the modern world. Nobody admonishes children anymore. I sat yesterday and watched, and I could have strangled some people. They got little monsters that are running up and down the aisles and hollering and screaming and just and touching everything and messing with everything. And mom and daddy are oblivious. Now, I could have admonished that little fella. Like my daddy would have admonished me. He would have grabbed me by the collar as I came by, busted my chops, and said, "Stop it!" And my day would have been over right then, right there. Somebody say amen. But folks don't do that anymore. They just let them run wild. Almost nobody can say anymore, "We trained our children." They say, "We raised our children." Listen, I can raise a pack of dogs without training them. Amen, 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 and amen. But he said, "Chasten thy son while there is hope." Well, what's the object there? Well, the point is that if you take a little child and you chasten them, and I'm not talking about child abuse, you know, age appropriate, age appropriate discipline won't hurt Junior. A little ruler on his little bottom every now and then is not going to make a psycho out of him. I'm living proof of that. Kind of, sort of, somewhat. The idea is, though, if you train them, if you correct them, and believe me, chastening is training. Amen? They learn that if they do certain things, it's not worth the effort. Because the thunder's going to roll. The hammer's going to fall. And the pain is worse than what, or not worth what they had to go through. Amen. So the idea is if you take a little young'un and teach them and train them, that when they get older, they won't get in trouble because they will have been taught how to refrain from certain things. They will have some measure of self-control, some self-discipline, so that when they become teenagers, they will be manageable. Amen? Now, if you don't do anything when they're little, you got no hope when they get old. They're going to do what they want to. If they're not going to listen to you, they're not going to listen to school teachers, they're not going to listen to police, they're going to listen to anybody. They're going to do whatever they want to do, and they're going to end up with a wasted life, and generally speaking, they're going to end up in trouble. The best thing you can do for them is chasing them while there's hope. Now, here's the despair of hope. In Job chapter 7 and verse 6, which was our text, he said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." Job had come to the point of despair. He had lost hope that it was ever going to be any better. He had resigned himself to the fact that this is the way it's going to be from now on. He said, "I have months." Look at the word there. Job's punishment wasn't just for a day or two. It was a long, drawn out, protracted thing. Job suffered a long, long time. He said, "I have months." You know, after a while, pain wears you down. You ever have a real bad toothache? Now, they're worse at night than they are during the day. You ever notice that? Everything hurts worse at night. That's because in the daytime, you're up and busy and you're distracted. But at night, you ain't got nothing else to think about. Man, I remember being a little boy and I have a toothache and that thing would just throb. Now, what if you had to live with that pain day in and day out and day in and day out and day in and day out, and they said, "There's nothing we can do for it. You're never going to get any better. You're going to have to endure this every day of your life from now to the day you go home to glory." What if there was no hope of it getting better? When you lose hope, what happens? Despair. Amen. But I hope I never find myself in that situation. I hope you never find yourself in that situation. Then there's the postponement of hope. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, the Bible said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Now, I spent 20 years in the Navy. The first time I went to Vietnam on board the USS Enterprise, we were supposed to be gone 9 months. We got down there, and we've been gone about 8 months and 29 days. We are psyched for home. Our families are psyched for us to be at home. 9 months without your wife, 9 months without your children, that's a long, long time. We are expecting any day to knock off operations and head home. Our wives are expecting to get a phone call any day that we're at the base, come pick us up. We have every reason to believe that and hope that it will be today. Because we were told it would be 9 months. Now, after 11 months, we finally got home. When we got extended, our hope of being home tomorrow was shattered. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I'm telling you, you could have walked around the USS Enterprise. We had 5,800 men on that ship. And nobody was talking. Everybody was like this. Now, yesterday, we all had our shoes shined, had our dress uniforms on, had our face shaved. We had put on that aqua velva. I mean, we was good to go. And then the captain came over to 1MC and said, now, this is the skipper speaking. We just received order from Comnav Air Lant that we've been extended on Yankee Station until. And you could have heard the collective fall of 5,800 hearts. Thump! Our hope of being home with Mama was gone. Hey, buddy, we was walking around like this. You never saw such a dejected, down in the mouth, miserable 6,000 men in your life. And I can just imagine what it was like on the other side of the Pacific there, over on the left coast or the right coast of the United States. All them wives and all them children that had been sitting by the phone waiting for that thing to ring and saying, Daddy's back. And they was hoping that today it would be today, but it could be tomorrow, but we hope it's today. And they get a phone call, but it says we're going to be here another 3 months. All hope is gone. Despair has become the ruler of the day. Hope can be such a wonderful thing, but it can also bring, if it's deferred, if it's held back, can bring the greatest sorrow. Now, are we kind of on the same page about hope? Hope is just an integral part of our heart that gives us life and excitement for tomorrow, makes us look with anticipation on what's coming, or the lack of it sends us into the slough of despond where we don't care if the sun don't come up. All based on one little word. And it all has to do with a condition that exists in your heart. All right, now that we're there, let me talk to you about the Bible for a while. If you're saved, you're supposed to be a person of hope. Let me give you some examples. Let's start with the person of hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know why I'm not down in the mouth? You look at the world and it's such a mess. Our president is just, I don't understand him. I just don't. I don't understand our government. I don't understand the attack on Christianity. I don't understand half of what's going on anymore. I used to be the smartest man in the world. There was nothing I did not know. When I was 25, 26, 27, I had the answer for all of man's dilemmas. I am now 67 and I don't know squat. It doesn't make any sense to me anymore. The stuff they do is just lunacy. If you're in debt, why do you borrow more money? to get yourself out of debt. It's just, it's nonsense. My wife says, I don't understand it. I said, how can you understand the inexplicable? I mean, if it can't be explained, how can you understand it? The Bible said, wisdom is easy to him that understandeth. But for us who are confused, it's a tough road. Now, the person of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When I got saved, some things happened. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in this old body. And so I have the Lord Jesus Christ in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives me hope. He gives me a steadfast hope that, one, I am not going to burn in a lake of fire. He gives me a steadfast hope that my sins will never be brought up against me. He gives me a steadfast hope that sometime or another, down the road someplace, Jesus Christ is coming back to take His own back to glory. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 said, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm looking for Him. I'm looking for Him. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, the latter days shall stand upon the earth, and though worms consume my flesh, mine eyes shall behold Him and not another. Job said, I would that He would hide me in the dust under the indignation be passed and remember me. Son, I believe Jesus come to get me. Amen. I got hope coming up out of the grave. I got hope that Jesus is going to take me home. I have a hope in my soul that I'm going to spend forever in heaven with God Almighty. Amen. Glory to God. Don't that just cheer you up? So, well, what makes that hope real? The hope is Christ in me. He bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I know that I've passed from death unto life. I know that I'm saved by the grace of God. I know that He's my Savior. I know that He lives. And I know that I'm going home to glory. Now, you can hope so, maybe so all you want, but this old sinner's on his way, son. Then there's the objective of hope. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life. So what's our great hope? Now I don't know what yours is. I tell you what mine is. Eternal life. I want to live forever. Amen. Amen? Now if I was unsaved, I would be discouraged. Because I'm 67 years old. And I've got things that don't work as well as they used to. I'm about two-thirds deaf. If you don't talk clear, if I don't see your face, I don't understand half what you say. And if you're talking to me and somebody else is over here talking, I don't understand either one of us. It's just noise. These things, 20 years around jet airplanes, they're just shot. These babies here, these are bifocals headed for trifocals. And sometimes they don't do the job and I get helpers that are stronger than these. They water all the time. I carry a handkerchief because I'm always... I take all kind of medication to stop it and they leak anyway. They're about shot. This old body which once was a magnificent specimen of American manhood. I'm glad everybody's got a sense of humor. If you don't have a sense of humor, you need to go First Baptist. It's not what it once was. Amen? I'm like Brother Danny Castle said. He said, I'm going into the moving business. What used to be here is moved down to here. Some of you ladies know what we're talking about, don't you? It's just, this body is not... I can't run like I used to run. What's that Matt Damon in them movies, Born Identity? Said he could run a half mile flat out, and I'd have been a quarter mile in front of him. But son, them days are coming and gone. You're falling apart. I know I can tell physically I'm not what I used to be, and that my health is going to decline, and that sooner or later I'm going to get cancer or a heart attack or... I'm going to fall apart, and ultimately I'm going to die. That's a depressing thing. But I don't worry about it a whole lot. Say, why? Because I got Christ in me, the hope of glory, and my hope is eternal life. I know that when this old body fails, the fella inside, the real Robert Hensley, when they say, well, the real Bob Hensley stand up, I'm going to step out of this shell. Amen. Remember that song, when the hills at home start calling me? It talks about this body is but a prison. Hallelujah. Gonna set the prisoners free and take me home to glory. I'll tell you what, I got a great hope. I got a hope that even though this body fails and declines and they put it in the ground, someday it'll stand up out of the grave and God Almighty will take it home and give me a glorified body like unto His glorious body. And I shall live forever, not in this wreck, not in pain, not in a shambles, but with a brand new body just like His. There's the demonstration of hope. Hope can put on a show. I like that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible said, begotten again unto a lively hope. Our hope of eternal life, our hope of resurrection is supposed to make us what? Lively. Except for Baptists. It's like that guy died, you know, and he got up to heaven, and St. Peter's giving him the tour, and he opens the door, and the Methodists in there, and they're drinking and dancing and having a good old time. And he walk on down the road and opens it, the hall there, and he opens another door, and the Episcopalians in there, boy, they're partying and playing music and just having a ball. And he walks by another door, and he cracks it, and Peter says, shh, and he pushes it open, you know. And the Baptists are in there and they're just standing around. And he said, shh, they think they're the only ones here. Listen, you're supposed to be alive. You ought to act like you're alive. This is not a morgue or a mortuary. This is the house of God. It's the house of praise. We are supposed to lift our hands, lift our voice, shed tears of joy, and rejoice in the fact that we're saved by God's amazing grace. We're a child of the King and we're headed home to glory. Baptist, amen. I tell you what, I'm not a Pentecostal, but I could have been. If they just had their doctrine right. I love their enthusiasm. Bless God, you go to a... When I first got saved, I took my wife to all kind of stuff that I probably shouldn't have. But we went to a lot of Pentecostal meetings because I thought it was Christian entertainment. We go, and I tell you what, man, they get excited. Man, they'd be throwing songbooks in the air and jumping pews and stuff. I don't know how some of them didn't get killed. Amen? But I tell you what, they was alive. Now, you say, well, that was all in the flesh. That wasn't spirit. I don't know. I don't know. But it sure looked like a good time to me. It looked like they was having a lot more fun than Baptists. You go down, and we went to Carlton Smith, the Fuhrers. Amen. Glory. Whee. There wasn't nothing exciting about that. I mean, you sit there and go to sleep, amen? Bless God, I got a lively hope. Somebody said, are you a Christian? We ran into this little girl at, where were we at? It was Eaton. I know that. Where? Yeah. Met this little girl. She was a real nice little waitress. And she's waiting on us and said something to her. And she's a little Christian girl. And the girl works three jobs. She works at Olive Garden. She's an editor for a little paper. And she does some freelance stuff. And she's working on her master's degree. Talked to her about the Lord, buddy. She had a testimony. Goes to church. Knows she's saved. Could tell you why she is saved. I said, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a whole nation full of young girls like that that know they're saved and not ashamed of it and will talk to a perfect stranger and never bat an eye? Listen, that girl got down on her knees beside the table in the restaurant yesterday and sit right there just like it and talked to us about Jesus. Amen. So what's she got? I think she's got a lively hope. She ain't dead. She'll talk about Jesus. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lieth in you. Amen. There should be a demonstration of hope if you have it. Then there's the outcome of hope. Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, the Bible said, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now, I already mentioned that a little bit, but it bears repeating. I don't know about you some, but the resurrection of the dead is exciting to me. Amen? Now, I have a terrible imagination. Terrible, I mean incredible. I can do some imagining. Now, you got to imagine the resurrection of the dead. Now, you can imagine it, think about it, when you're one of them. We was at a singing one time and it was real bad. So I wasn't paying much attention. And so I sat there and I wrote a poem. And I wrote a poem about a fellow that died and he was laying in the grave in his coffin. And he'd been there a while and it rained and the top was kind of rotten. And then that blue silk thing they put over your head, you know, they lined the coffin lid with. That thing had got wet and was hanging down. And it was just touching his nose. And he went... It was about to drive him crazy. And then the rapture came, you know, and he had the resurrection of the dead because he was fixing to have a conniption fit with that like dripping on his nose. My poem was better than that singing was at. But then you can imagine the resurrection of the dead when you're part of the living and you're changed in the moment and twinkle of an eye. And you watch all them other bodies come up out of the ground. Amen? Just suppose for a second. The rapture took place right now and a resurrection took place. And up we go, we're alive and we get changed in a moment, twinkle an eye and all that, you know, that's wonderful stuff. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, they asked James McGinney one time why the dead in Christ shall rise first. He said, if y'all come to church tonight, I'll preach on why the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so, man, they had the church packed out that night. I mean, it was standing room only. And he got in the pulpit and he said, now, I told you this morning that y'all would come. I'd preach to you tonight on why the dead in Christ shall rise first. And here's the reason. He said, they got 6 foot further to go. But suppose the resurrection takes place. And up you go, and then here comes some guy up out of the ground. And he's getting a glorified body, right? He's going to get a glorified body like under his glorified body. But, I mean, it takes a split second or so to do all that. And I read that thing over there in Ezekiel where the valley of dry bones and he spoke and he breathed life into them and they stood up on their feet and the sinews came up on them. So there was a process. So here I am going up through the atmosphere doing cartwheels and barrel rolls and hesitation roll and just having the time of my young life. Boy, and Jim Vineyard said he was imagining one time going to heaven in the rapture. He said he was doing barrel rolls and stuff and he looked down and he had a big old cabin cruiser boat. And he said he looked down there and said there was some big fat guy drinking beer and smoking cigars in the back of his boat. It just upset him no end, you know. Them bodies come up out of the ground and all them sinew stuff, eyes pop in their head. So some guy comes by you about half made. Is it going to be that way? I don't know if it's going to be that way or not, but it won't hurt to think about it. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Now, if I never have to go in the ground, if I get translated, if I get caught up in the rapture and get translated in the moment, in the twink of an eye, and never have passed through the doors of death, that'll be just fine with this old boy. But, on the other hand, if death does overtake me and they take me out back and put me to bed with a shovel and I assume room temperature, one of these days the ground is going to open and old Bob's going to come up out of the dirt and I'm going to be headed for glory land. And buddy, I'm going to be doing me some shouting. Amen? Then, not only is there the person of hope, the objective of hope, the demonstration of hope, the outcome of hope, there's the purpose of hope. Why did God give us hope while we're still alive? Why did He? Well, here's the purpose. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know what hope does? The hope of Jesus coming to get us. The hope of seeing the Lord face to face. The hope of eternal life. It's supposed to have an impact. It's supposed to have an effect. And what is the effect? It's supposed to make us purify ourselves. It's supposed to make us examine our lives and look for the sin and look for the fault and look for the shortcomings and look for the things that aren't quite right. It's supposed to help us become better people and to grow in grace and knowledge, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. It's supposed to make us into brand new creatures created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in Him. Them. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of salvation ought to make better men and women out of me and you. It ought not to leave us like it found us. All this nonsense these days about folks being saved and right with God and living like hell, that just ain't the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to make you purify yourself. I admit it takes a lot more work on some folks than others, but... Then, there's not only the purpose of hope, there is the longing of hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. That blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a minute ago about being in the Navy and taking them cruises and wanting to get back home to Mama. That's a powerful thing. I was on the USS Forrestal one time, and we've been over in Europe for 9 months. And we were coming back to the States. And I came back with the pilots. We got there a couple of days ahead of everybody else. And we came in, and when we got to Oceana, Virginia... we had 9 airplanes, and we got all the airplanes staggered like this. Just everyone just a little to the right of the one in front of it. And we turned downwind, and everybody lowered their flaps and lowered their landing gear at the same time, all 9 airplanes. Nose kicked up. Added a little power because the flaps are down. You can hear them rumble. Both them jet engines just growling. And we're still in formation. The noses are up. The landing gear's down. The flaps are down. We turn downwind, and we all line up on the runway. Everybody's lined up on the center line. The skipper in the first one, the XO, maintenance, and we touch down. And they do a special, what they call air braking. It's a show-off thing. Normally, you would just land and let the nose over. But when you do air braking, you land and you stay on the wheel. You hold the nose wheel up in the air, and you come down the runway like this. Until you just don't have enough airspeed to hold it up, and it finally falls over. And so here we come. Foom, foom, foom. All 9 of them. It's the coolest thing. Then we all taxied in line like this over to the ramp where the hangar was at. And there's all the wives and the children. All your loved ones and all your friends. Hadn't seen them in 9 months. And they're all standing there, and they're all dressed up, and they're pretty. And out in front of the hangar there, they had 9 little podiums. And we all had on orange ascots. I was VA-65, and our color was orange. We had on orange ascot. And when we texted in, we had run the canopies back so the wind would blow our ascots. You know. I mean, we did it right, buddy. We had class. And we all texted in the skipper, the XO, and the maintenance officer. And they'd get all 9 airplanes in place, and we all shut down at the same time. And this big silence descends. Then all 9 canopies roll back. And then the skipper stands up, then the XO, and we descend the airplane all at the same time. And we march up to the little podiums they had there. And at the same time, they had our wives march up from the other side. This thing will bring tears to your eyes, son. Now, you've got to remember, you've been gone 9 months. And all I wanted to do was jump out of that airplane and run as hard as I could and grab my wife. I ain't had no sugar in 9 months. But we had to walk up there to that little thing, and they had a little grape juice thing we had to drink, you know, and you interlock. Y'all not interested in that kind of stuff, I know, but if you're military, that's cool stuff, you know. And then they play ruffles and flourishes. I'm tell you what, son, that'll just drive. If you've got any fighting blood in you, you are pumped by then. I mean, you're just ready to explode. All that emotion from all those months of waiting and longing and looking and wanting and desiring and hoping to be at home have finally been fulfilled. I don't have the vocabulary to describe the emotional high that is. I mean, it rips you apart. You could not do this every day. So what's the climax here? This is the climax, this is the fulfillment of 9 months of hope. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been preaching about Jesus Christ for 38 years, 38, almost 39. I've talked about Him. I've preached about Him. I've dreamed about Him. I've told people what it's going to be like and what we're looking for. And we've anticipated His return. And I've anticipated the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I've anticipated the great white throne. And just everything that I can imagine about the Lord and His coming, I've thought about it and dreamed about it and preached about it and taught about it and longed for it and hoped for it and wished to goodness it would come today. And one of these days, just as sure as there's a God in heaven, one of these days, my hope will be fulfilled. You're talking about a day. If you could begin to comprehend the excitement and the emotional tension that occurred that day when we pulled up and the wives are standing there and we see them and look at them for the first time in 9 months, and what an event that was, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we finally see Jesus Christ face to face in the flesh, alive forevermore, with a perfect body, with no sin, no fear, no shame, no dread, just me and my Savior forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Let me close with this. There is the duty. Y'all knew I'd end up negative. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 or 15, the Bible said, "Be ready always to give answer to everyone that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you." Be ready always to give anybody a reason for the hope. Let me tell you what the reason for my hope is. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God Almighty, came into this world and lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death on Calvary's cross, was buried and raised from the dead, and ascended into the heavens, and ever liveth to make intercession for me. Sent the Holy Spirit to call, to enlighten, to save, and to seal me and you. And God has promised to keep me until I get home to glory. I'm excited about that. I'm thrilled about that. But I have a duty. I'm supposed to tell everybody why I have this hope. I have this hope because of God. I have this hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this hope because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have this hope because of you. Amen. I don't have this hope because of the Baptist church. I don't have this hope because of gospel music. I have this hope for one reason. I received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. That Bible said, "To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Jonah said it better than anybody's ever said it. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Have you got this hope in you, this hope of a glorified body, this hope of eternal life, this hope of resurrection? Then let's tell folks. Let's tell them. Let's lift up our voice and tell the whole wide world why we have this hope. Because of Him. Because of Him. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness and Your mercy. I pray, oh God, You'd help us to encourage that hope. Help us to read this book, to hear the message, to sing the songs that stir faith and encourage hope. May we hang on to it with all of our heart and all of our soul until the day that hope becomes reality. Help us, oh God, to be faithful and diligent to share our hope with all who will listen. We'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.